following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Good afternoon, everyone. I think we're so used to meeting in the morning that I hear good morning throughout, out of a sense of habit than accuracy. So good afternoon, and we're really glad that you could be a part of this baptism service. The real focus for why we are here today is for the baptism, and so we really want to highlight that and make it an important part of what's happening today. And yet we do want to take a look at the Word of God and help us to understand what it is that we are witnessing this day. We are doing things a little bit differently in a sense of our normal service, where anyone that's older than kindergarten is allowed to be here as part of our worship. And so just feel free, if your kids are getting a little antsy, you can always slip out toward that back foyer area or whatever. But I am going to keep the message a bit shorter. I'm sure to everyone's happy joy, but it won't go as long as a typical Sunday message because of the fact that we're having a baptism at the end of the service. I want to look at Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and the title of today's message is Dead to Sin. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, and it reads, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to celebrate with joy the baptisms of Luke and Andrew this day. And as we do so as a community of your believers, your followers, your disciples, we pray that your Spirit would testify to what is happening in our midst. And let there be joy within all of our hearts, the joy of salvation, the joy of the birth of new life, and the death to the old one. And even as we look at this passage in Romans, open our eyes to grasp the mysteries and the eternal realms of what is happening before our eyes as these brothers testify and go under the water in our presence this day. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This will probably come as a surprise to, I'm going to assume, most of you, but these verses that we just read in Romans 6 are the most extensive teaching on baptism, on the meaning of baptism, that you actually find not only in Paul's letters, but in the entirety of the Bible. I mean, I don't know if that really... It kind of struck me when I was reading this, but it was sort of amazing to me that Romans 6 is the most extensive teaching on baptism that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Interestingly, though, this teaching on baptism is couched in a larger argument that Paul is making regarding the Christian's relationship to sin. And so Paul begins his argument by posing a question to us, and it is this. If God's grace is always there for us when we sin, shouldn't we just keep on sinning all that much more so that grace might increase? Now, I don't think this was just a hypothetical question that Paul was raising in order to make an argument. I actually think Paul started with this question because this was the question that Paul's enemies were using as a weapon against him in light of the gospel that he was preaching. Because if you actually go a few chapters earlier to chapter 3 in Romans 3:8, this is what Paul himself said. And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Eugene Peterson's translation, the Message, I think, captures the spirit of what Paul is trying to say really well when it says this. Eugene Peterson puts it like this. Some people are actually trying to put such words in our mouth, claiming that we go around saying, the more evil we do, the more good God does, so let's just do it, you know? Let's just do it. I mean, if God is being glorified by being able to show grace every time we sin, then let's even sin more so that God's glory could be given in even greater amount. You see, I think this is what was happening in the hearts of the people that were accusing Paul of this. For Paul's enemies, fear and guilt were the greatest weapons that they possessed for imposing or enforcing good behavior out of people. That was the way they would drive behavior modification, fear and guilt. So the gospel that Paul preached threatened this very system of keeping people in check. Because Paul was preaching a message of free mercy without limit for anyone who would put their trust in Jesus. There was no longer any fear of condemnation, no longer any fear of punishment. And that really bothered Paul's enemies because this is what they thought. What you're teaching is reckless. It's ridiculous. This gospel that you preach of Jesus Christ. Because their logic went something like this. What incentive does anybody have to live righteously if you take away all fear of punishment or even condemnation? If you take that out of the equation, it's lawlessness. People are going to run around and do all kinds of things because there's no reprisal there. They can live in sin with impunity, no fear of punishment. Isn't this just giving everybody a free ticket to sin like crazy if they know that at the end of the day, God is going to forgive them? That was really what the meaning was behind this question. Well, is that the angels? I don't know what that is. The Lord is happy with that. I don't know what that was. Romans chapter 6:2, Paul's response couldn't be clearer. He replies to this question with a resounding no. As chapter 6, verse 2 says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, what Paul is saying is, to even pose this question shows that you have no clue what the gospel really says. Because if Christianity were like all other religions, and all Christianity was a bunch of rules to try to enforce good behavior, then your point might actually be valid. You might have a point. But Paul is saying that is not what Christianity is. Christianity is not a set of rules to try to keep people in check so that they behave in a good way. It is at this point, then, that Paul turns to baptism as a way of clarifying the issue. And so in verses 3 to 4 and verse 6, look at Paul's words. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Think back to your baptism when you were plunged in that water. And what Paul is saying is, what was the meaning of that baptism? Why were you dunked in this water and then pulled out of it? And what Paul says is, when you were thrown into that water, that was symbolic of your death. That you died with Christ. And it was as if you were being buried in dirt. But instead, we used water as a symbol of that. Because I don't think it would be very pleasant if we actually used dirt and buried people. But he's saying, nonetheless, when you were submersed in that water, that represented the death of your old self. The death of who you once were as a person that was controlled by sin. And then when you were pulled out of that water, it symbolized the fact that you were born again into a new life that is now capable of pleasing God, of living in accordance with his commands. In other words, to become a Christian and to be baptized is not simply saying that my sins are forgiven, as important as and wonderful as that is. But what it also signifies is that my old self has been put to death. And I have been given new birth. I am a new creation. I am a new person now that is no longer under the bondage of sin that I once was. Just as our brother Paul preached last week, the way he phrased it was that God is taking out of us a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. We not only have the guilt of our sin removed, but we now also have new hearts that are capable of doing the good that we could not do before we met Jesus. This is why Paul says a Christian would never use grace as an excuse to sin more. It just doesn't make sense. It's in violation of the very thing that is being testified to in the baptism, is that this person is now alive to God. And walking in the Spirit and living a new life. That's why in Romans 8, verse 1 to 4, Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." In other words, saying that baptism signifies that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. And so because I am united with Christ, I receive the benefits of what he did for me. And I have now new life. Because of new life in Christ. Now, up to now, notice that Paul has not given a single command. All he has been telling us is what God has done for us in giving us this new birth through the work of Jesus Christ. But in verse 11, we actually come upon the first command that Paul gives. In Romans 6:11, it says, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin, and alive to God in Christ Jesus." In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Although you are a new creation, and the old self has been put to death, and you are living in the new self, it doesn't mean that we will therefore no longer struggle with sin anymore. That's not what the gospel is saying. We will still struggle with sin. But there is something that we can do to fight that dynamic. And it's all found in this key word here, consider. This is at the heart of the commandment here in verse 11. Consider. It is actually, so what Paul is saying is this. Your old self has been put to death, but there are these ingrained habits in my body. There are these ingrained patterns and habits of thinking in my mind that are still waging war in me. I haven't fully overcome them. There is a battle going on in my mind. And one of the ways that we fight this battle is to consider. 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 Some of you may already know this, but this another way this is often translated is to reckon. And Paul borrows from the finance and accounting world of his day. Reckon is an accounting term. What to reckon something literally means is to take an accurate account of things so that you can truly know, if you were an accountant, what the financial situation of some of an organization would be. In other words, to reckon something as an accountant would be to, in essence, audit it. You're auditing the books of something when you reckon something. And so if you take that concept and transfer it to what Paul is saying here, what Paul seems to be saying is this. Do the math. Calculate it for yourself. And see if it makes any sense to you to live under the bondage of your old ways in light of everything that Christ has done for you. In other words, he says, it just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't add up. But if you reckon, if you dwell in and meditate and audit these things, you will come to the conclusion that it makes no sense to live under the bondage of these former things that once mastered you or imprisoned you. In other words, what he's saying is meditate on it. Chew on these truths. Internalize them. Let them sink in. Own them. And bathe in the reality of what these promises of God are to you. Because although Jesus has broken the power of sin that once held sway over you, your old habits, your old patterns of thinking are going to still start to creep up and try to make you doubt what Jesus has done for you. I just want to ask you a simple question. Do any of you struggle with insomnia? Some of you may say, not during service. You know, if you look at the statistics, it's rather striking. Almost 50% of Americans say that they occasionally struggle with insomnia. About 22% of Americans say they struggle with insomnia on a daily, or I guess nightly basis. My brother and my mother, both of whom are here, have struggled with insomnia for years. I always, you know, because my brother and I share an office together, I always know when he's at a rough night because he usually has these black rings around his eyes and he looks really exhausted when he comes into the office the next morning. And I figure, or sometimes he emails me at like 3 a.m. with some video I have to watch or something like that. And I go, all right, it's another one of those nights for him. I thank God that I dodged this bullet because I sleep like a rock. I really do. I can sleep anytime, anywhere, in almost any condition. In college, I once actually, I kid you not, fell asleep standing, leaning against the wall. And then I woke up like this. I have no idea how much later. But I literally have fallen asleep standing. Of course, the most obvious problem with insomnia is that you don't get refreshed. And so you end up totally fatigued and exhausted the next day when you have to go into work. I mean, that's the most obvious problem with insomnia. But there's actually another problem with insomnia that we don't talk about very much, but anyone who suffers from insomnia knows all too well. And it is this. It is being tormented by the places that your mind tends to go when you can't sleep. In other words, when the lights go out and the world goes to sleep and you're wide awake and you're all alone staring at your ceiling, where does your mind go? Where does your mind go? For many insomniacs, these are not pleasant places that their mind goes. Maybe you go into problem solver mode. And you're trying to figure out solutions for the problems in your life. And the more you think about it, the more it stresses you out, and the more it's difficult to fall asleep. Maybe you sink into a pit of depression or anxiety or worry, feeling like it's just all too much to handle. And the more stressed out you get, the harder it is to fall asleep. Maybe you replay the video of the last few days. And what you're doing when you can't sleep is you're basically just beating yourself up over all the things that you regret doing. Or maybe you're brooding over all the hurtful things that other people did to you, replaying that conversation with your spouse or with your friend and just stewing in self-pity or resentment or anger. Or maybe you just try to escape from all of it by entering into a fantasy world as you're laying there, reliving or trying to live a life that you wish you had, but you know you don't. I think this is why none of us like silence very much. It's why so often, as soon as the dinner is over, you turn on the TV. And why as soon as you're in the car, you turn on the radio. Or when you're running, you have to have your iPod with you. Because you don't have to be an insomniac to understand what I'm talking about here. Psychologists use the term self-talk, that we're just talking to ourselves all the time. And the things we often say to ourselves don't exactly bring joy or strengthen us. They bring us down. They discourage us. They tear us in the inside. And I think this is what Paul is addressing when he's saying, consider the promises of God. In other words, don't let Satan rob you of the things that are true of you because of the promises of God. Don't let his lies steal from you the victory that Jesus Christ has won on your behalf. I think we often struggle with sin because we first believe the lie. And it's because we believe the lie that we give in to sin all so often. Because we feel so powerless to resist the influence of sin in our lives. What's the point of fighting? You know, because I know it. I'm always going to fail. You know, I put up a valiant fight for a little while, but I always just fall back to my normal position, and I just do it again. I'll always be the same person. I'll never change. Do you understand that this is in direct contradiction to what the Bible says is true of you? Or when we desire something that we know is wrong for us, but we become so consumed with wanting that thing, the lies start up once again, don't they? I have to have it. You know, it's not even an option. I have to have it. You know, I can't resist. I need it. I cannot be happy unless I have that thing. And so we obsess over it. We dwell on it. We meditate on that thing. There is just no other way out of this. I have to get that. And I think what Paul is saying is this. If you are a Christian, these are lies. These are lies that Satan is whispering in your ear. Because what the Bible says is that Jesus has fundamentally broken the power of sin in your life. There is a power alive in you that you may be denying, that you don't even realize. But you don't even bother fighting. Because those old patterns of thinking, those old habits are so deeply ingrained in you that you've already surrendered. You've given up the fight. But what God is saying to you is this. When you were baptized, when you met Jesus and surrendered your life to him, he broke that power of sin fundamentally in your life. And so God calls us to be baptized so that through that baptism, we will come to understand what his purposes in our life are. And you could frame it like this. Our baptism is to stand as a constant reminder of the truth that our old self has been put to death and that we are new creations in Christ. That is what we're about to take part in. That is what we're going to witness in just a minute here. You know, even as we're planning this baptism service, I had a lot of kind of wrestling in my heart because it's a lot of work to set up all of this, you know? We have to go find a church that's within a reasonable driving distance that has a baptistry, and we have to change the time of our service. And, in truth, half the people don't show up, you know? And so it's kind of a big headache, you know, to do this. And at some level, you think, like, why do we bother with this? Like, we could just take a bowl and then just take Andrew up here and splash him a little bit and go, you know, I baptize you, and then get Luke up here and splatter that water on him. And just as long as you get a little wet, I mean, doesn't it accomplish the same thing? Now, listen, I'm not going to get mired in the whole debate about sprinkling versus immersion and all of that. But the reason why we at ICC go through all of these extraordinary measures to find a church with a baptistry is because I think there is something very powerful that that person who is baptized needs to experience about being completely dunked into that water and understanding what that signifies, that I think just is not captured when you just sprinkle water on someone, you know? But when you're pulling them out of it, it's this clear message, I have died, that old self has been crucified with Christ. And when I come out of that water, it is a new creation that is emerging. And there's something so powerful and so dramatic about witnessing that in the life of a believer. And so for Andrew and Luke, I want you to understand that that's what is being signified by what you're about to undergo in just a few minutes. As you stand before your church and give your testimony and go under the water, it is not a message that your life is perfect, that you've got everything in order, but it is this message that what Jesus has done for you is something that you could never have done for yourself. And don't ever let yourself recede back to the lies of Satan to say that you're still the same person, that nothing has changed, because God has fundamentally broken the power of sin in your life so that you could testify of the new life that you have in Jesus Christ. And this is also a message for all of us who have already been baptized, maybe at some point in our lives as well. When we see Andrew and Luke being baptized, it ought to be a remembrance for us as well. That same thing happened in my life. And I will not let sin reign over me as it once did, because Christ has set me free from that. Let us pray. Now receive the benediction. There is one body, one spirit. You were called to one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Therefore, may God empower you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, and patience. May you bear with one another in love and live in the fullness of the calling that God has given you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.